Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up and we put them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. After the Christmas messages, we resumed back to the messages about the foundations of our faith, the things we need to know and some of the terms we need to understand. And last week we began to speak about repentance, and repentance is one of the things that we have shied away from as the church in the United States. We don't speak much about it. We try to have a theology of Christ without it, and it just doesn't work. So we're picking up where we left off last week about repentance, and a quick review from last week's message. There is no forgiveness from sin without repentance anywhere in Scripture. There is no salvation without forgiveness. So that makes it rather important. And there is no sanctification without repentance. Repentance is at the heart of sanctification. Showing you you're wrong, admitting you're wrong, and changing. That is sanctification. So for the saved and the unsaved, repentance is a major part of our lives. Second, repentance is not contrary to grace. It is not a good work of men. Repentance is inseparable from grace. Repentance doesn't negate the work of Christ. Repentance proclaims its necessity. Scripture says that God grants repentance and God brings us to repentance. It is His work that brings us there and allows us to do it. What God demands, God provides. He demands repentance and He provides it. This will we'll begin to look at how He does this and what we do. And I'll pick up with that my definition of repentance that I gave you last week. There's a lot of definitions out there, but after all these years, after all the reading, this is what I've boiled it down to. If you find something different, cling to it. Let me know if you see something different. But this is what I came up with. First, that you know and accept the truth about your own sin, and that this truth leads to regret and sorrow. Second, that you admit the truth that you have learned about yourself to the one that you've offended. We call that confessing our sins. That you change your life so that what you've learned, regretted, and admitted to no longer stands between you and God. And finally, that you believe that your repentance is accepted by God's grace and that you are forgiven. So repentance is knowing, regretting, confessing, changing, and believing. We pick up with Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23. Peter speaking to the Jews on what we call Pentecost, on what was their Festival of Weeks, which was, now if you know, Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit fell on the church, but the same day, that Festival of Weeks, was the day they celebrate that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So the law and the Holy Spirit came to men on the same day. Men of Israel, Peter speaking, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. In other words, God proved who He was. With miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. 36 goes on, he says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Next couple verses, he says, now when they heard this, the unbelieving Jews, they were pierced to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive what you just saw happen when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in tongues of fire on their heads. Shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus are gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus had recently ascended 10 days before, and He told them, wait in Jerusalem for the coming Holy Spirit. Well, He just showed up. The disciples had just picked a replacement for Judas. The Holy Spirit came to them then in a miraculous way, just as Jesus said it would. There was a roar of mighty wind, visible flames rested upon the heads of the followers of Jesus. Then they began to speak in foreign languages, that they did not know, but the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews in the crowd did know, because they came in from everywhere. They came in from everywhere because there was the festival. The non-believing Jews were confused by what they were seeing, and Peter rises and explains to them what had just occurred, because they know they saw something miraculous. Peter begins by quoting scripture to them, Joel, 2 Samuel, and several verses from Psalms. He connects these scriptures to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, events they were all aware of. Jesus Christ did not die in a vacuum. Everybody knew what was going on. Peter tells them they all saw the miracles, signs, and wonders that Christ performed. He told them that these things were testimony from God himself to who Jesus was. Peter tells these men they ignored the testimony of God regarding Jesus, and they, through the Romans, nailed him to a cross, crucified him, and put him to death. You did it, Peter tells them. Verse 37 tells us they were convicted of their sins. The truth of what they had done, who they were, stood there plainly before their eyes. They couldn't deny it. Through the Spirit and the Word, God had turned their eyes towards the mirror of truth and made them look full on at the ugly details that reflected back. He did not do this to condemn them. He did this to save them. The Spirit and the Word causes all of us to look in the mirror and see the truths about ourselves. Verse 37 says they were pierced to their hearts. By the truth of the Spirit and the Word, just as Hebrews 4:12 says it will, able to pierce down to the joint, to the marrow. The great truth they could not see before was now plainly visible, sitting there right in front of them. We have just literally killed the Messiah. What have we done? They now know their sin, and the weight of their guilt before God caused a grief and a godly sorrow, which we spoke of last week, deep in their hearts and souls. They mourned their sin. They didn't celebrate it. They didn't deny it. They mourned it. They turned to Peter and they said to him, "What can we do?" And the first thing Peter tells them to do is to repent. Those things I just read to you, those four things. After they repent, they are to be baptized, this time in the name of Jesus, so that they be forgiven of their sins that the Spirit and the Word had just convicted them of. It was the Spirit of God that fell, and it was the Word of God that was quoted that convicted them of their sins. Remember, baptism was clearly known to them as an act of repentance, both through John and through Jesus and their disciples, and what they had taught about baptism. It had never meant anything other than repentance. In Acts 19:4-5, Paul himself points this out. He said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling of the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord." Repentance has never been removed from baptism. Faith in Jesus was added to it. Repent and believe. Be baptized. The men who were responsible for crucifying Christ were confronted with the truth of what they had done by the Spirit and Word of God. Their hearts were convinced and convicted by that truth. They acknowledged this truth, and they ask, "What can we do?" They're told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, echoing the words that Peter had heard from Christ, as he noted in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and have faith in the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is a great time to take note of the wonder of God's grace. I want you to think about what's happening here. The very men who God says were responsible for the killing of Jesus were told that they would be forgiven by repenting of their sin and by placing their faith in the one they had just killed. They were not convicted of their sin to be condemned by the one that they had condemned. They were convicted of their sin to be saved by him. By repentance and through faith in the very one that they themselves have killed. There is a beautiful irony in grace. Peter's instructions of salvation to those who had literally killed Christ have a deep and abiding relevance to everyone who is sitting here this morning, or standing here, because each of us have nailed Jesus Christ to that cross. Each of us has laid his back open, and all of us has pushed the crown of thorns down around his brow. Each of us has punched and slapped him. We spit on him as he carried the weight of the world on his shoulders up that hill. Our sins, my sins, are what he died for. The Jews didn't kill the Lamb of God. The Romans didn't kill the Son of God. And Judas did not turn the Messiah of God over to be condemned. I did. My sin did. I am completely responsible for his crucifixion, and I am surely culpable in his death, along with each and every one of you. I am a Jew in the crowd at Pentecost. His Spirit and his Word have worked together in my life as surely as he did in the lives of those Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day to convince and convict me of my sin, of what I've done. Not to condemn me with truth, but to save me through it. To bring me to the godly sorrow we spoke of last week, so that I may be saved from the truth of who I am by the truth of who he is. For there to be repentance for my sin, I must first know my sin, accept it as truth, and grieve over it, be pierced in my heart by it. God did not leave this matter to chance. He said, "You shall know the truth, and that truth will make you free, especially the truth about your own depravity and mine." We are all here. We are walking this earth to learn that truth, to see the horror of our own will and then choose either humility or pride, to be a criminal on one side of Christ or to be the criminal on the other side of Christ, because brothers and sisters, we are all surely criminals before God. Each and every one of us. God's Spirit and his Word prove it to us as they convict us of our actions and they make us know our sin out of an act of mercy, because our sins are forever condemning us. To deny our sin, we must cling to a lie, and to deny the truth of both the Spirit of God and the Word of God. 1 John 1:8-10 says this: "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth, it isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we make God and his word into a lie. If we confess our sins, then God is willing, faithful, and able, righteous, to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Repentance makes forgiveness an act of righteousness, the right thing to do to God. This is why we are instructed to forgive a repentant 70 times, 7 times. There is no limit. What he does for us, he demands we do for others. If your brother comes to you and repents, you must forgive him. This is why, because he forgives you. The key is repentance. And when he forgives the repentant, he is just in doing so, no matter what the crime was. Isaiah 1:27 says this: "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." You're redeemed. The repentant is redeemed by righteousness. However, if we refuse to acknowledge, to know and accept what his Spirit and his Word tell us about our sin, then we are not clean of any unrighteousness. It is all or any or none. We state God is wrong and I am right. God is a liar when he speaks to me about my sin through his Spirit and through his Word. It is all or nothing, clean or unclean, holy or unholy, saved or lost, sheep or goat. There's nothing in between. There is no sin so small that repentance is not required. There is no sin so great that repentance cannot assuage it. Archibald Alexander wrote this, "But however long you may have continued in your rebellion, and however black and long the catalog of your sins, yet if you now turn to God by a sincere repentance and believe," there it is again, repent and believe, "in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not be cast out." The truth about us is found in His Word and is verified by His Holy Spirit, not by social policy, not by psychological theories, and not by the teachings of men. God bows to none of these things. They have truths. They don't have the truth. Our collaborative efforts and insights cannot change or alter one single truth of the Word of God, and they cannot overcome the collaborative efforts of God's Spirit and His Word. Together they bring us to where they brought David and they brought Isaiah. David in 51:3-4 says, "I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Isaiah 59:12, Isaiah wrote, "For the transgressions, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." How do we know our iniquities? As I've stated, first, the Spirit of God. John 16:7-8 says this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," Jesus speaking to the disciples, "for I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And he will come, and when he comes, he will convict the world," convict the world, "concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Sin, righteousness, and judgment, the three things that belong together. The Holy Spirit is so important to the plan of God, His function is so vital to His purpose for us, that Jesus tells His disciples that He has to leave so that He can come. He is saying, "It is to your advantage that the Holy Spirit is here and that I am not." I want you to think about that. It was better for us to be as we are now than to have Jesus Christ standing at this pulpit. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, noting exactly what it is He will help the world with. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment that come with them. Jesus goes on and defines this further by saying, "Regarding sin, because they do not believe in me." See, all sin boils down to that sin, not believing in Christ. He said, this is the world's sin, that they do not believe in me. Because every other sin can be forgiven if you believe in Him. So the thing that stops them from being forgiven, the things that impart sin to you, is the fact that you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. The fact that you refuse to believe you need Him. And if you don't believe you need Him, you're not going to repent. He's referring back to what He had just said a few minutes before in chapter 15. When Jesus says that, He's referring back to what He had just said a few moments ago. John 15:24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have the sin." What sin? The unbelief in me. "But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Now, we saw this conviction of sin, of unbelief in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, play out in our opening verses. The very thing that John is talking about here is referred to in Acts chapter 2. The men who did not believe the miracles and wonders they saw, the very men that Jesus was talking about in 15 and 16 and said that the Holy Spirit will come and convict them, were indeed convicted by the Holy Spirit and called to repentance. Those very men from John 15 and 16 were the men who were called by the Holy Spirit and convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they repented. In Acts 2, we see Jesus' words in John 15 and 16 fulfilled. The Holy Spirit came and did exactly what Jesus Christ said He would do in John 16:7-8. It was prophecy fulfilled. He said, "This, the Holy Spirit will come and this is what He'll do." Well, He showed up and He did it. The Holy Spirit's mission to this world is the same as the law's mission to this world. Convict and convince it of sin. Specifically, the refusal to acknowledge the need for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's mission to the church is to comfort, grant peace, give guidance, and to sanctify us through the Word of God. His leadings will never be contrary to any part of God's Word, because He cannot contradict Himself, as He is the author of the Word. There is never a conflict between the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, that includes the law and the purpose of the law. Because the law cannot save anyone. The law's purpose is to bring you to repentance. It is not to save you. It is to bring you to repentance so that you can be saved. I've said it many times. It is a diagnostic tool. It is the MRI of the soul. It is the thing that tells you you're sick. Romans 7:7, he says that Paul says this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What he's saying is its point. It's the one that's showing me I'm sick. Is it the law's fault? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have never known I was sick if it wasn't there. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. In 3:19 through 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Every mouth may be closed. And all of the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's what I said, it can't save you. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. And with the knowledge of sin comes a knowledge of the need for repentance. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a strange sentence. What he's saying is the MRA came here so that there would be more cases of cancer detected. It didn't cause them. It revealed them. They were always there. It's an act of mercy. The law increased the diagnosis of cancer, not so that more would die, but so that more would be saved by the truth that it reveals. When the law of God revealed your sickness, you can accept what it shows you and reach out for the cure you are offered free of charge, or you can reject what the law shows you and refuse to reach out for the cure, believing that you do not need it. The Word and the Spirit speak the truth to us that is meant to lead us to repentance, that leads us to forgiveness, which leads us to peace with our God. They work in harmony, and as I said, they never contradict each other. And the Word is an eternal standard, as it was inspired directly by the Spirit of God. When we really desire our own will, the Word of God speaks directly to the lie that Satan whispers with every single sin from the beginning. Indeed, did God say? The Word of God responds emphatically, yes, God did say. Repentance is not a substitute for the blood of Christ. Repentance proclaims an understanding of its value. It is the admission of its need. It proclaims, I was wrong, I want to be right. This leads us to the only viable option we have for life, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Because all peace begins with truth, and there is no peace without it. There is no one that has ever lived on this earth who has earned peace with God other than Jesus Christ. And He earned it for all of us. Without knowing this and admitting this, peace with God is not possible. To have peace with God, we must first accept that we are not worthy of His peace, that it is grace alone that allows us to have it. Psalms 32:5, David writes, and this was written as he pondered his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the guilt of my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I did not hide my sin. I confess my sin. You forgave my sin. I did all of these things because I have faith that you will forgive me. Since repentance accepted by grace is foundational to salvation, without repentance, the words, Jesus, save me, simply become a magic incantation we utter in the hope the cleverly spoken words and dictated redundancy will save us. We try so hard to avoid admitting we are wrong, blaming others, blaming our situation, even blaming God, blaming Satan. Well, God has done so much to make us admit it. Because God knows how all of this ends, and we cannot lose sight of how this all ends. Psalm 7:11-13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. In other words, he sees everything we do every day, and it wears him down. If one does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. You see, brothers and sisters, the patience of God awaits our acknowledgement of our sin. He has done so much to bring us there, literally giving his life. But there will be a time when his patience has run its course and repentance will be removed as an option. Repentance, do not leave earth without it, because it is not an option anywhere else. I leave you with the words of Thomas Carlyle, who said this: of all the acts of man, repentance is the most divine. The greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. Amen. Next week, we'll look at regret and confession regarding repentance.